It's Kelly Clarkson here to talk all things Wayfair, the best place to buy furniture, decor, and anything else you can think of to create a home you absolutely love. I know when I shop with Wayfair, I find options for every style, whether I'm feeling boho or farmhouse, modern, traditional, French country. I can find exactly what I need for my home and more. No matter your space, style, or budget, shop Wayfair.com to make your home way more you.
Wayfair, every style, every home.
The following episode contains biblical discourse and theological interpretation. The views expressed are my own and represent a personal reading of Scripture, intended for narrative and analytical purposes within the context of this discussion. This is not a definitive or doctrinal teaching, and listeners are encouraged to engage critically and explore these themes further according to their own beliefs and understandings. Viewer discretion is advised. Hello, and welcome to Into the Night, a Five Nights at Freddy's podcast. I am your host, Nick, and thank you so much for listening. One of the most fascinating aspects of the indie horror mascot scene is the way artists so often echo one another. Marcus Aurelius in Meditations Book 9 once wrote, quote, "There is no nature which is inferior to art, for the arts imitate the nature of things," end quote. In other words, art is always the byproduct of inspiration. The artist borrows from the world, reflecting what already exists. At its most charitable, this is inspiration. At its most cynical, it is plagiarism, and proof that originality is as fictitious as the stories the artist writes. But whatever form it takes, art begins with nature. Anything else that seeks instead to deform nature into the shape of the artist's will against what is true and real slides not into art, but into propaganda. The true artist watches the world with vigilance, drawing inspiration from both life and from the works of others who are likewise engaged in the internal dialogue with reality. I touched on this in my review of The Secret of the Mimic, where I noted how the game borrows both mechanics and a similar concept of setting from Poppy Playtime. But of course, Poppy Playtime itself drew from the DNA of both Bendy and the Ink Machine and Five Nights at Freddy's. Then along came Indigo Park, inspired by Poppy and FNAF. And now, in a strange full circle, we see Five Nights at Freddy's absorbing elements from those it first inspired. It is a cycle of artistic imitation that, in a healthy creative landscape of ideas, should be destined to repeat ad infinitum. Yet imitation can also breed stagnation. Over time, if the same motifs surface again and again, stripped of any form of innovation. Consider this familiar storyline within mascot horror. A children's entertainment company, headed by a man seeking to cheat death and attain immortality, engages in reprehensible secret experiments. These experiments often result in children being killed, sacrificed, for a better term. Their spirits then bind to the mascot costumes of the entertainment company, transforming cheerful icons into grotesque parodies of themselves. Also, the game is a walking simulator.
All of this just works.
What interests me most, however, is how this bright toy box aesthetic of children's mascot horror only really solidified with Poppy Playtime. A decade ago, Five Nights at Freddy's leaned gritty and depressive, Bendy wielded a palette of black, white, and sepia yellows. Baldi's Basics embraced the uncanny minimalism of the 90s computer genre, and even Hello Neighbor. It existed, but now the trend has shifted. Today, nearly every new horror release wears the same coat of brightly colored edutainment veneer, and it all begins to blur together, you know? Probably the most infamous of tropes that has been beaten to death through every new entry into the indie horror sphere comes from the game being set in some form of factory, always a factory, or a workshop, which in turn contains a subterranean complex, a vast labyrinthian laboratory carved so deep into the earth that even the dwarves of Erebor mutter, "Ah, you dug too deep there, lad." But the question remains, why? Why does this trope, this cavernous underworld of human sin, appear with such frequency? Is it merely laziness, a lack of creativity? Or is there something deeper? Perhaps these endless factories buried in the earth represent more than just a tired narrative design. Perhaps they symbolize something that resonates instinctively with both the artist and the audience. The descent of the false artist into a chasm of corruption and distortion. And, as the title of this episode suggests, the best way to understand it is to look not merely at the surface-level tropes, but at the roots and wood from which Scott Cawthon himself built his stage, returning to the biblical stories that undergird so much of his work, and confronting the image that inspired him to construct and make infamous the Chasm of Babel. To continue from our previous deep dive into the themes and tropes of Scott Cawthon's work, and how they reflect a larger meta-narrative rooted in the stories of the Bible, this episode builds directly upon the ground we covered in William Afton, The Spirit of Cain. If you haven't listened to that one yet, I highly recommend doing so after this episode. I think it provides great insight into understanding the character of William Afton, and disposing the notion of any form of paternal love or responsibility or basically humanity he holds for his children. But for those who may need a refresher on the legacy of Cain, after murdering his highest ideal, his own brother Abel, Cain fled eastward into the land of Nod. In Hebrew, Nod translates as the land of wandering, because when you destroy the ideal in which you were striving towards, you are forever lost, a wanderer. It was from there that Cain's cursed lineage spread, corrupting the earth until the wickedness of humanity compelled God to flood the world, sparing only Noah and his family through the ark. Yet even the flood was not enough to fully cleanse creation. The spirit of Cain endured, as it manifested into one of Noah's sons, Ham. And though that line persisted the corruption of man, by the time we reach the final narrative in Genesis, that corruption culminates in the people of Babylon. The Tower of Babel is fascinating because, on first reading, it almost seems to appear abruptly after the flood. But when viewed through the through line of human sin, through the persistence of the spirit of Cain, it no longer feels abrupt, but inevitable, at least in my reading of the scripture. And again, I think this is something that I need to reiterate. By no point during this entire episode are you compelled to believe me. This is just my interpretation and the insights that I think are founded through comparing the stories of biblical scripture to that of the work of a Christian man in his art. Now, if you recall from our previous episode, The children of Cain are builders, engineers, makers of things. Yet what defines them is not merely their craftsmanship, but their ambition to take up works that belong properly to God. The spirit of Cain is not content with honest toil. Recall that Cain was the farmer, the laborer. It instead elevates human intellect and human power to a place of idolatry. This is where the story of the Tower of Babel begins to make sense. The spirit of Cain whispers that salvation is not found in faith or obedience, but in the mind of man, in technology, in progress, through human willpower alone. And if you are infected by that spirit, you begin to believe that if only you were the one in control of everything, if only you held the reins of power over your people, your nation, your culture, then you could reshape reality itself into a better image. Your own image, conveniently enough. You could build utopia. You could establish paradise on Earth. This is the prideful dream of Cain's spirit. The attempt to replace divine grace with human mastery. To substitute salvation with self-exaltation. The Tower of Babel is not an isolated event. Throughout scripture, history, and literature, we encounter echoes of the same pattern. Babylon, Rome, Canaan, Sodom, and Gomorrah, each one a symbol of civilizations gone astray. These are societies that not only abandoned the foundations that gave them life, but in their presumption, sought to rise above them. They believed themselves capable of transcending God, of remaking the world in their own image. The building of these Towers of Babel is a historical account. Kings, emperors, and tyrants, quite literally, in the past, competed to erect the highest structures, not as monuments to God, nor as a genuine attempt to elevate their people, but as towering symbols of their own supremacy. These constructions were propaganda in stone, monuments of self-glorification. They were designed to remind the people that their ruler was not merely sovereign, but divine, that their power extended not just over the nation, but reached over to the heavens themselves. This spirit, of course, reaches its zenith in Rome. When the empire fell into decadence, its emperors fashioned themselves as living gods, the Holy Roman emperors, demanding worship and positioning themselves as a singular authority, the axis upon which the world turned. It's a pattern as old as Cain, the attempt of man to enthrone himself in the place of God, and in doing so, to hasten his own collapse in his defiance. There is another story in scripture, besides that of Jesus Christ, that I personally believe stands as one of the most important in all of scripture, and that is the story of Jacob's ladder. This too is found in Genesis, and it centers on Jacob, go figure, a man who, when we first encounter him, is far from admirable. The very name Jacob, or, if you can forgive my probably butchered pronunciation, Yaakov in Hebrew, I believe that's how it's pronounced, Yaakov, carries the translation slash connotation of heel grabber or supplanter. Already, this man embodies the name of deception, a man who takes advantage of others, who is opportunistic in the most malignant of ways. And indeed, Jacob lives up to his reputation. He has a twin brother, Esau, who is born first and therefore entitled to the rights of the firstborn. Jacob, however, manipulates and schemes his way into stealing that birthright. When Esau is starving, Jacob withholds food until his brother sells his inheritance for a meal. Understand that that is the moral equivalent of a customer declaring everything is negotiable while holding a gun to the shopkeeper's head. And when Jacob and Esau's father, Isaac, grows old and blind, Jacob disguises himself as Esau and manipulates his father into bestowing upon him the blessing meant for his brother. In every sense, Jacob begins his story as a usurper, a deceiver, and a man driven by selfish ambition. Well, we've seen that story before played out numerous times in the Bible, the most infamous being that of Lucifer and Satan himself. So we already know how this story is about to play out, right? Well, no. It is to this man, Jacob, that God appears in Bethel. And scripture tells us, quote, "And he, Jacob, dreamed, and behold, a ladder set upon the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it, and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father." End quote. This vision was a profound turning point for Jacob. It is not merely that he saw God in his vision, but that he was shown reality in its totality. God was not presenting Jacob with a single command, but with a vision of the universe itself. Heaven and earth bound together, angels ascending and descending, creation alive with divine order in meeting. In that moment, Jacob sees not only who God is, but who he himself and humanity is meant to become and do. The story of Jacob's ladder has been debated by theologians and theologists for centuries, but I believe the most apt interpretation is that the stairwell Jacob envisioned reflects not only the placement of God and humanity, but also the purpose of our existence in of itself, here on earth, in our galaxy, and beyond in the heavens. The ladder symbolizes life's journey, arduous, exhausting, and at times very painful, but with a trajectory that points towards a single goal, the highest possible good. In Jacob's vision, God places himself at the top of that ladder, defining himself as the highest moral and orderly good. Notice carefully that the text says God stood above it. The ladder itself is infinite. It reaches to the heavens. Because no matter how diligent, how virtuous, or how sanctimonious we believe ourselves to be, humanity can never fully reach the highest good. It remains, by definition, beyond our grasp. You might call me a nihilist for saying that, or even a cynic to say, well, that makes sense. Humans are corrupt, flawed, and irredeemable, a blight upon creation and the natural order of the world. But that is not the lesson Jacob's vision imparts. Rather, the latter teaches us something more profound, that there is always more to strive for. Life, creation, and discovery are never complete. God's promise is not perfection of man, but purpose. There will always be work to do, worlds to explore, and creation to participate in. Whether here on earth or beyond, God himself is not just offering the adventure of a lifetime, he is offering the adventure of life, to strive ever upwards, to being a better person today for yourself, for your friends, family, community, and world. That is Jacob's ladder. Consider the stars and planets above us. Why place them there beyond our immediate reach, if not to inspire wonder and ambition? They are a call to climb, to strive, to journey ever upward, not merely toward mastery, but toward meaning itself. In Jacob's ladder, we see that life is not measured by attainment alone, but by the courage to ascend step by step toward what is higher than ourselves. The Tower of Babel, where Babylon sought to erect a structure to reach the heavens through sheer hubris and intellect, is the symbol of societies, nations, and people who attempt to elevate their earthly rulers, their kings, emperors, or cultural framework to the status of godlihood, or, in the definition presented in Jacob's ladder, the ineffable highest moral good. They seek to construct a utopia, placing their ideals and ambition into a monumental edifice as proof of their virtue. But in truth, the tower reveals only how ill-aligned the hierarchy of value is in that society. The wrong leader not only cedes towards its construction at the foundation, but also occupies the virtuous spirit at its pinnacle. Humanity, in attempting to replace divine guidance with human intellect and ambition, constructs nothing more than a monument of pride and hubris and greed. And the consequence, time and again, is inevitable, that these towers, literal or symbolic, come crashing down. History, myth, and scripture alike bear witness to that same truth. When humanity reaches beyond its ordained place, without humility or guidance, decimation is unavoidable. Into the Night will be right back after these messages.
Hey everyone, Secret Agent Nick here. I'm currently trying to break into the manor of Scott Cawthon to retrieve the lore for Five Nights at Freddy's, and it's all thanks to the skills I have learned from this episode's sponsor, I Expect You to Die. Now, do not skip ahead, because I need to inform you all about I Expect You to Die, a trilogy of Bond-style VR games developed by Shell Games, the same Shell Games whose founder developed one of my all-time childhood favorite games, Toontown Online. I Expect You to Die allows you to play a secret agent saving the world from evildoers like Dr. Zor, from enacting his nefarious plans such as virus bombs, nuclear armaments, and satellite orbiting death lasers. Using your wit, intellect, and telepathic implants, warranty voided upon implementation, you'll be driving supercars out of airplanes, breaking into volcano lairs, and saving the world one mission at a time through brain-teasing puzzles. If you enjoy escape rooms, then this gives them a run for their money, as I've never been more challenged and rewarded when it comes to problem-solving and taking off my flat cap for a Sherlock cap. Because as a super spy, there is no vacations, for evil never rests, and there is no fame, for your cover must be kept hidden. But you don't do this for the glory or seducing women. You save the world for the love of the game. If you are a fan of classic spy films or looking to experience one of the most immersive and hilarious VR games from the entire catalog, then there is no better time to check it out now. Use my link in the description to get 45% off the entire trilogy on the Meta Horizon store. And join the agency and save the world today. Now, if you'll excuse me, I got my own mission to complete. What the? Matthew Patrick, what are you doing here?
You know that feeling when your day finally slows down and you just want to relax, unplug, and feel good? That's where Mood.com comes in. They're changing the game, delivering legal THC products right to your door, no shady dealers, and absolutely no medical card required, just good vibes and better sleep, shipped straight from their farm to your couch. From delicious THC gummies, smooth vape pens, to premium THC flower, Mood has it all. And everything's federally legal under the 2018 Farm Bill. Yeah, this isn't some loophole. It's the real deal. Head to Mood.com and use code FIRST20 for 20% off your first order. That's MOOD.com. Find your mood.
So why discuss the Tower of Babel in Jacob's Ladder when the primary setting in these stories is an underground laboratory? Is that not the complete opposite of something that ascends? Well, yes. But when you break it down, both the ever-ascending tower and the ever-descending chasm serve as symbolic mirrors, representing similar intentions, but with contrasting virtues at their respective focal point if both constructs are man-made in the narrative. The tower demonstrates order and control. Its purpose is to show the world and the people the supposed virtue of the kings, tyrants, or creators that wield the power. It is a monument designed to prove to the masses that the ruler's position is not only legitimate, but inherently righteous, and to say otherwise is heretical. The chasm, in contrast, embodies chaos. Here, the intellect, the engineer, knows the work is morally reprehensible, but there isn't a notion of doing so for some greater good. The goal is not to impress the masses or display virtue, but to conceal wrongdoing. The underground laboratory is not a monument of pride, but a burrow of secrecy, where the creator hides their sins from the world, which would recoil in horror if they could see the truth of what they were doing down there. In Poppy's Playtime, the most recent chapter at the time of recording, chapter 4, literally makes it explicit that this is the writer's intentions when it comes to the trope of the Chasm of Babel. When the eponymous Poppy warns the protagonist, when they delve deeper in that game's subterranean factory, what you are about to see is unlike anything above ground, and it's not trying to be subtle. It is hell itself, and the company constructed it to be exactly that. Right, and I'm paraphrasing the quote there, but the point of the matter is, it is an intentional descent into chaos, both literally in the case of the story, but also meta-narratively in that the game's writers are making it explicitly clear what their intentions are to the player and the direction the story is going. In many ways, the architects of destruction who create these chasms resemble the descendants of Cain, those who sought to supplant God through their own earthly intellect through defiance. Yet their methods and their perception it creates leaves no room for doubt that the way they pursue knowledge, power, fame, fortune, and by extension immortality, which is as close to godliness as you can get, is fundamentally Luciferian. It is a monument symbolizing rebellion, executed with precision, yet devoid of a conscience. Psychopaths, of course, cannot truly build or create. They do not create. They pervert and destroy. It's one of the reasons why William Afton is always depicted as someone who has to steal knowledge from another, whether it be in the Silver Eyes book trilogy, where he steals Henry's knowledge of Revenant, or in Secret of the Mimic, where he manipulates Edward Murray's employees to work for him and entices them to jump ship by stealing Edwin's work for higher positions and better pay at his company. And just as the corrupting force will eventually erode even the proudest Tower of Babel, so too does it consume the world around them. In Five Nights at Freddy's, we witness this phenomenon manifest supernaturally all the time. The element of agony is a literal, tangible force of decay and moral rot which corrupts the spaces in which it inhabits. The sinkhole in the Pizzaplex, the streaked and withered walls and the haunted buildings of the original Freddy Fazbear's Pizza, scarred by the lingering presence of the MCI victims, literal beings of agony in things like Pit Trap. In a way, it's a mirror of Cain's legacy and of Lucifer's ambition. Intellect, divorced from virtue, leads to abhorrent acts that yield to destruction, which in turn corrode the earth and leaves nothing standing. In a way, it's no different to a propagandist who, again, in my interpretation between the difference of an artist and a propagandist, beyond one clearly encouraging you to think and the other telling you what to think, is that the propagandist methodology is almost the exact same as the engineer of chaos, where what should be foundational to the performance, the stage being built, are the values produced by the moral guiding force of the creator, which sets the stage for the exploration with the intellect and the imagination to produce a narrative, a story. But a propagandist, those values are the intellect. They think they are smarter than you, they're smarter than everyone else, so they have to extrapolate their virtuous ideas by putting it in the spotlight. But that intellect is also the foundation, since it is their highest value, which the performance is built on. And it can't be in both places at once, which either leads to the story being told one that is hollow in one manner or another. Which is why in more modern artistic creations, you'll see that propagandists try to use pre-existing creative works as a vehicle for their own ideas, which to them are clearly better than that of the original artist. I probably don't need to extrapolate on that either. You are probably already thinking of a number of projects that have been released in just the past half decade alone that were just absolutely butchered the original source material because of a clear agenda of the writer. Star Trek, with things like the first two seasons of Picard, which are just absolutely terrible.
Time is something that you wish you could reverse. The things you see in the scars left on your soul, we wish we could backtrack them all.
It's
into the infinite. I'm not done with my dialogue. Into the infinite cosmos of time.
When original art is perverted by a propagandist, creation becomes desecration. And what is built in pride ultimately corrodes into ruin. In the case of Afton Robotics, which in all likelihood is built upon the skeleton of Murray's costume manor, as we see in SOTM, William Afton doesn't just acquire the company, he owns the land as well by the time the story begins. And while there are aspects of SOTM I might debate in terms of continuity, the world building in this instance is exceptional. Afton Robotics is, in essence, is constructed atop the corpse of a fallen empire, an already fallen Tower of Babel, if you will. It collapsed under pride and the disregard for conscience. For Edwin, that conscience was embodied in his wife Fiona, whom he kept pushing her away, and by extension his son and family, to the side of his work. Edwin's impulsive ingenuity, let's say, and ambition, untempered by a moral consideration, a conscience, became the very self-sabotaging source of MCM's collapse. because pride and intellect alone cannot guide you into paradise that includes a paradise on Earth. Consider the company before Edwin was put in charge. It was likely a successful business guided by his father, with satisfied employees and stable leadership. His father, who is more of an ethereal presence in the narrative, we never really see or hear him, but we hear secondhand his words of wisdom and see the fruits of his labor in the small kingdom he built with his factory and his Victorian manor that overlooked it like a castle on a hill. He had served as the company's conscience and guiding force, and we see his wisdom in a few instances in the game's audio tapes, where even before Edwin took control of the factory, his father warned him not to trust Afton and Fazbear Entertainment. But when Edwin assumes control after his father's passing, everything begins to fracture. The engineers of the company, the repair and creative ranks, who are also the middlemen and the lower level employees who are hounded by security, and the upper echelon admins and executives, kind of like a mirror of the peasantry and the, you know, security state of the guards, and the higher class with the admins and executives who are there to help raise the leader and his regime, are the first to perceive the cracks. Which I think this is a brilliant touch by Scott. The engineers, in this case, contrast Edwin because they are intellect rooted in a moral principle founded by his father. And immediately, they sense the collapse. Even as Edwin, at the pinnacle of the company, believes his ego and innovation are sufficient enough to sustain the company, Fiona, who takes over the role of the company's conscience, is placed second in command to Edwin's intellect and ambition. But she is also marginalized, and her warnings are always pushed to the side, which results in numerous issues that begin to corrode the foundation of the company. We see how many of the products Edwin created. I mean, there are letters in the game you can collect from angered customers that show that his products are far less stellar than he proclaimed they would be, and are resulting in a variety of lawsuits. And this is why the research and development wing of the factory is underground. The chasm has already begun to form. And look what is constructed down there. That is where Edwin works not only on the Fazbear project, which we don't even need to begin on talking about the moral atrocities created under that, you know, umbrella, but it's also where he constructed the mimic endoskeleton. It's where Tiger Rock haunts the factory, and where Edwin buries M1 in her literal tomb. All the agony and the rot is festering beneath the surface of the factory. And when Fiona dies, the conscience, the moral compass of the company, is extinguished entirely. With oversight removed and corruption entrenched, MCM decays from within, leaving it vulnerable to William's manipulation, and ultimately allowing him to dismantle Edwin's operation entirely and recreate it into his own image. You know, one of the fascinating things about horror stories, something I probably don't need to point out to fellow indie horror fans, is how often they are set in amusement parks. Clowns frequently take center stage in this, of course. But in MCM, there's only one clown character in Jackie. The clown troupe doesn't truly appear until William takes control and creates the Funtime Gang. But let's set clowns aside for a moment and focus on the amusement park itself and why it has become such a prevalent backdrop for horror stories. There is an inherent darkness beneath the surface of carnival culture. Historically, carnivals have carried a certain reputation, and they still do to some degree. They arrive in a town, dazzle the locals with games, spectacles, and fleeting delights. They take their money, and then they move on before anyone has time to realize they've been fleeced. Then they repeat that cycle in the next town.
and the next town, and the next, constantly profiting from the trust and naivety of ordinary people. In essence, a carnival can be summarized as a celebration of meaningless nonsense, a spectacle that society willingly participates in despite knowing the games are rigged, the food is terrible for you, and the money we've worked so hard to accrue is being spent on fleeting gratification. That's not to say that carnivals are inherently morally evil. No, one could argue movie theaters or streaming platforms operate in a similar fashion. But there is something different about the carnival and the amusement park. Something that horror writers and artists are particularly adept at capturing. It's an impulsive, immersive environment. Unlike a movie, a book, a television show, or a piece of art, where one can be enraptured by a story from a safe distance, a carnival surrounds you entirely. You are walking, talking, breathing, feeling, hearing, and sensing that world divorced from your normal one all at once. It provokes irrationality. It encourages impulsivity. Again, not bad as a momentary delight, but attending a carnival every day would likely be disastrous for anyone seeking long-term stability. And that is where I think the horror lies. Writers tapping into the terror of the excess, the seductive, endless pursuit of short-term pleasure. There's nothing wrong with visiting a carnival, a boardwalk, or a town fair occasionally when they come around. But to be consumed by it, to chase impulsive delight daily, is to risk losing oneself. It is the excess, the indulgence in momentary pleasure at the expense of long-term growth that turns whimsy into terror. I mean, just consider the phenomenon of Disney adults, individuals who spend thousands of dollars traveling across the country just to visit Disney World multiple times a year. I don't know if any of my listeners need to know this, but you don't need to go to Disney World at all to have a functioning, happy, fruitful, meaningful, and purposeful life. That's a treat. And even then, maybe at most, a once-a-year treat at best, you know? But Disney adults would fly across the United States to go to Disney World to spend money on annual tickets to go as many times as they want a year, which they'll have to spend money on for travel, and then have to spend more money on hotels near the attraction, and then spend more money on food, drinks, and useless knickknacks and trinkets when they are actually inside of Disney World. And all for what? It's quintessentially no different to burning money. It is not inherently meaningless. There is a delight to be had. But the excess, the compulsive indulgence once you're inside the carnival, in which these theme parks are very apt in exploiting, erodes one's long-term stability. It is a vivid example of how conscience, when replaced by impulsivity and mindless gratification, leads to the slow decay of the mind and soul. Into the Night will be right back after these messages.
Listen up, football fans. You won't want to miss this.
Right now, new Bet365 customers bet $5 and get $200 in bonus bets, win or lose. So you could turn that $200 into something bigger when you bet on Moneyline, Spread, Totals, Player Props.
$200 in bonus bets when new customers bet $5. I know where I'm going to bet from now on. Download the app today and see why it's never ordinary at Bet365. Gambling problem? Call 1-800-GAMBLER. 21 plus only. Must be physically located in Ohio. T&Cs apply. In-app only.
It's Kelly Clarkson here to talk all things Wayfair, the best place to buy furniture, decor, and anything else you can think of to create a home you absolutely love. I know when I shop with Wayfair, I find options for every style, whether I'm feeling boho or farmhouse, modern, traditional, French country. I can find exactly what I need for my home and more. No matter your space, style, or budget, shop Wayfair.com to make your home way more you.
Wayfair, every style, every home.
Which then leads us back to Afton Robotics. When William Afton assumes full control, the carnival aesthetic, already present in MCM, but more subtly so, is fully realized and codified. As we discussed in our Sister Location episodes, the environment of Sister Location is saturated with carnival motifs beyond the Funtime characters themselves, which the Funtime gang already resembles clowns and circus performers. But consider the elevator ride, transporting the protagonist into an entirely new world. The slanted, funhouse mirror-like glass in the crawl spaces. The various knickknacks that echo smaller venues within the big top showrooms. Or how the Funtime gang are not merely the performers, but they are treated as caged animals, whipped into obedience and forced to dance and perform day after day, or risk being punished for failing to entertain with controlled shocks if they misbehave. Now, juxtapose this with MCM. The facility is sprawling, chaotic, and misorganized bedlam of blueprints, costumes, and inventions strewn about. The environment is a reflection of Edwin's impulsive genius. His creativity is untamed, sprawling, and human, with all the risk, warmth, and unpredictability that comes with genuine genius, untempered by caution. Afton Robotics, in contrast, is cold, confined, claustrophobic, and meticulously organized. It is the birthplace of chaos in its outcomes. The Funtime machines, the nightmare experiments, William Afton's every sadistic machination, it is chaos channeled through calculation. Unlike Edwin, William is cold, deliberate, and treacherous. His creations are more than machines, they are avatars of his Luciferian ego, the expressions of his sadistic imagination and instruments of fear. Circus Baby harbors his ability to manipulate and pretend. Funtime Freddy is his bloodlust and intellect. Foxy is the showman. And Ballora is the very little bit of humanity that is still there. Which, of course, in both Sister Location and Freddy Fazbear Pizzeria Simulator, is overpowered by both Circus Baby and Funtime Freddy to being silent and basically non-existent. The road to hell, as the saying goes, is paved with good intentions. In some cases, that road leads to the Tower of Babel, embodied in Edward Murray, a brilliant, impulsive genius whose ambition and pride ultimately destabilized everything around him. But what is even more terrifying is when the road to hell is paved with intent. When control is wielded deliberately, chaos is no longer random, and it instead becomes a weapon. This is Afton Robotics. The Luciferian intellect seeks the highest possible station, not in service of virtue, but in the service of their own ego. They operate under the belief that intelligence, more specifically their own intelligence, funny enough, is the ultimate value. Intellect is their guiding principle, and they follow their own intellect with pride. And pride, of course, is the first of the cardinal sins. It is the sin that embodies Satan himself, the desire to rival God, to usurp the divine, to place oneself at the pinnacle of creation. From this follows a common trope in the indie horror scene that goes in tandem with the Chasm of Babel. the primary antagonist's desire for immortality, and the urge to defeat death. To achieve either is, by any measure, to cheat the natural order of things. Life and death, creation and decay, are the fundamental rhythms of existence, the yin and the yang. To attempt to circumvent them is not merely hubris, it is an act of genuine insanity, a god complex writ large. It is the ultimate expression of the Luciferian intellect, prideful, deliberate, and utterly detached from the conscience in defiance of the natural order and the highest possible good. In the case of William Afton, the distinction is clear. He is an unfeeling psychopath. Perhaps he once had emotions, maybe even for his wife, as we see with Ballora in Ultimate Custom Night.
Admit it, you wanted to let me in.
But the capacity to kill children solely for personal gain marks him as fundamentally demonic. Attempts to rationalize his actions, whether through the death of the crying child or the arguments that he tried to protect his daughter Elizabeth, failed to mask the truth. He killed Henry's daughter in cold blood, and in every depiction of William interacting with his own children where we get to see it without any form of obfuscation, he abuses them emotionally, physically, and psychologically. Any argument that his actions were for a greater good of his own perception is a rationalization in the face of a monster staring back at you. He is not misunderstood. He is malevolent, and your bleeding heart won't fix him. He's a predator who will smell that blood and sense weakness to be exploited. And Afton Robotics is his satanic workshop. It's where he creates monsters to kill children through deception. Deception. Betrayal. The core theme of Sister Location. In Dante's Inferno, the very bottom ring of hell belonged to liars, deceivers, and backstabbers, because they broke the trust that one should have with their fellow man, making the world more cynical, bitter, and nihilistic as a result, colder as a result, hence why the bottom layer of hell is a frozen lake Cocytus. And Afton Robotics, Circus Babies Entertainment and Rentals, is the embodiment of deception in a setting. When you start up Sister Location the first time, it opens with William Afton lying directly to the board of his company. The first night has Hand Unit lying about the status and purpose of Sea Bear, because why would Afton Robotics keep doing shows if they knew the fun times were dangerous? And what was the point of the caution tape near the elevator if the business was fully operational? And Circus Baby's whole storyline is manipulating Michael Afton into trusting her and then betraying that trust to kill him and use his body as an escape vessel. The Chasm of Babel is, as Poppy Playtime so described, hell on earth. A place where children are sacrificed, demons are forged, and deception is as common of an occurrence as breathing. It is the literal and symbolic descent into the consequences of pride, intellect, untempered by morality, and the deliberate perversion of creation for one man's ego. But that still doesn't answer the fundamental question when we started this episode. Why do so many indie horror games repeat this specific motif? Mascot horror as a concept, that's obvious. Success breeds imitation, and where one prospector strikes gold, the rabble will follow. But the underground complex, that wasn't present in the original four games of FNAF.
it emerged a year later. So why did that motif, why did that theme resonate so strongly with developers? And why has it been repeatedly revisited in the indie horror game scene? Marcus Aurelius, in Meditations Book 4, writes, quote, "Think continually how many physicians are dead after often contracting their eyebrows over the sick, and how many astrologers after predicting with great pretensions the death of others, and how many philosophers after endless discourse on death or immortality, how many heroes after killing thousands, and how many tyrants who have used their power over men's lives with terrible insolence as if they were immortal, and how many cities are entirely dead, so to speak, Helice and Pompeii and Herculaneum, and others innumerable." End quote. And by extension, there is a folly among artists who believe that a select few, through their work, they can cheat mortality. They recognize the inevitability of life and death, yet they seek to leave behind enduring monuments to their genius, works that will echo for centuries, millennia even, that'll be remembered. But how practical is this ambition? In modern times alone, millions of books, games, and creative works are produced annually. The likelihood of becoming the next C.S. Lewis, Marcus Aurelius, or Miyamoto is infinitesimal. And yet, this does not mean one should not try to produce artistic work. Creativity and imagination are wonders of humanity that should be shared and explored. An adventure is the purpose of life, and the pursuit itself is meaningful. Sometimes, however, creatives develop a flawed vision, the belief that through their art, they can achieve immortality. I believe this is the reason so many indie horror developers gravitated to Scott Cawthon's concept of the underground workshop of horrors. It is more than a setting. It is symbolic. The villain, whether William Afton or his analogs, often embodies a Luciferian intellect, a creative, ambitious force corrupted by pride, willing to exploit and manipulate in the pursuit of personal legacy. These stories reflect the dangers of misplaced intent, a desire to create and inspire, but with the ultimate goal being self-aggrandizement rather than genuine contribution to society. And as always, the Tower of Babel will fall when ambition eclipses the conscience. The developers behind Bendy, Poppy Playtime, and Indigo Park relate to this concept on a subconscious level. They have, at one time or another, confronted their own mortality and questioned the purpose of their work. Is what they do purely self-serving? Is what they do more than an attempt to capitalize on the success of others? These questions, though uncomfortable, are vital. Wrestling with them can guide creators and all of us toward better intentions. And personifying that in their work can inspire us to pursue an aim ever upward toward the highest possible good by facing the dangers, the monsters, the demons, and the sin that rot in the chasm of Babel below. And with all that said, this will conclude tonight's program of Into the Night. Thank you so much for listening. If you'd like to stay updated, please consider subscribing, following, or sharing this podcast. It truly helps us broaden our reach. Consider following us on our Twitter at Fazbear Podcast, joining our Discord, or supporting us on our Patreon or merch store,
using the various links in the description of this episode. As always, I have been your host, Nick Black, and I would like to thank you all once again for listening. Have a good night, and drive home safe.
Bet365 is paying out before the final whistle.
Check out Bet365's unrivaled early payout offer. When you bet on a team to win and they take a 17-point lead, you get paid no matter the final score. Forget the final whistle and start counting that cash. Hold up, you get early payout on parlays too.
Download the app and see why it's never ordinary at Bet365. Gambling problem? Call 1-800-GAMBLER. 21 plus only. Must be physically located in Ohio. TNCs apply.